Now let us turn to get the Word of God to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. As we read for a second time this morning the second part of the chapter from verse 16 to the end. Genesis 18 from verse 16, concerning the great prayer of intercession that is recorded of Abraham. When the men, that is the three who visited Abraham, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous, but I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abram remained standing before the Lord. Then Abram approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abram spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abram said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abram returned home. May God indeed bless once more this reading to our understanding and to our hearts. Now, one of the great Christian hymns on prayer says in these stanzas, "Lord, teach us how to pray aright, with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near. We perish if we cease from prayer. O grant us power to pray, and when to meet thee we prepare, Lord, meet with us by the way." And in a sense, that is the reason and constitutes the reason for our returning to the book of Genesis and chapter 18 for the third time this morning, because in this passage that we read and shared together a moment ago, is one of the most vital examples of prevailing prayer in the whole of God's Word. It teaches us, in essence, how to pray. And I suggest to you this morning that it is doubly significant in that it is the very first instance in the whole Bible of intercessory prayer. There is no instance that precedes it although there are a number of instances of powerful intercessory prayer that follow it, it is the first and the beginning of intercessory prayer in God's Word. Now you will recall in this chapter that we saw the remarkable picture of three men appearing to the patriarch Abram in the heat of the day outside his tent door, and how he extended hospitality to them, and how in the course of their interview with Abraham, he began to realize that these three men were no ordinary visitors indeed, but they were indeed two angels who had taken human form and were on their way to the wicked city of Sodom and its sister cities in the plain, and that the third visitor was none other than the Lord himself. And we saw the remarkable picture of Abraham in this passage as a man whose whole life is laid out in the service of God, and who realizes that no secrets of his can ever be hidden from the all-seeing Lord, and who was enabled, finally, to stand before the Lord and exercise one of the most powerful and instructive examples of prayer in all of Scripture, the first recorded intercession. Now, two Sunday mornings ago, we looked at that great prayer of Abraham, and we saw some of the elements within it. And this morning, as I say, I propose that we should return to it and see from it three further great and important lessons. And beloved, as we do so, I remind you that we are not in the area of theory this morning. We are not talking about ethereal things that are far distant from our ordinary Christian lives. We are dealing with one of the foundational principles of living the Christian life, the subject of prayer. You cannot be a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus, and not pray. And one of the great tragedies, I think, of the church and of many of our individual lives in these days in which we live in the 20th century is that we are so weak in this area where we should be so strong. And our prayers, far from being heard and answered and prevailing with God so that his church is being blessed, and his congregation being furnished with every necessary thing, our prayers so often do not seem to reach the glorious ear of God and be rewarded with his rich and abundant answer. And we need to ask the question, why is it that we are weak where we should be strong in this matter? Now, first of all, I want you to notice then with me the origin of prevailing prayer. And I direct your attention again to verses 16 through 21. Now, as you have your Bible open, I trust, in front of you, and as you look at those five or so verses 16 to 21, you must realize, I think, that they set out for us how true prevailing prayer really originates. It's the picture, you remember, of how the two men, really angels in disguise, have moved on towards Sodom. They are going to arrive there that very fateful evening. But the third of Abram's remarkable visitors has lingered and has not gone on with the other two. And there is the picture of Abraham, the great patriarch and friend of God, lingering with this third special visitor there on the high plains of Mamre. And in essence, verse 22, as we have already seen, describes the character and distinction of Abraham. It describes what he really is as a man of God. As we read, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And it's important, do you understand, for this reason. And it's most significant because not all three of the divine visitors or divinely sent visitors are going on to Sodom. The Lord is staying behind to converse further with his servant and his friend. And out of that communion and fellowship, do you see, that Abraham has with the Lord, arises the springs of all Abraham's ability to pray effectively. Because Abraham is detained before the Lord, there arises the powerful, prevailing prayer that he is enabled to offer. He is being summoned to fellowship with God, to commune with him, to learn in doing so how to move the hand that moves the world. Now I suggest to you that it says in those verses three things to us. That the origin of prevailing prayer rests upon a right relationship with God. Now look at verses 17 through 19. The Lord is saying, almost in soliloquy to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation," and so forth. Now there's a fundamental truth, you see, being expressed in the Lord's words. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And the Lord's answer is clearly, I cannot do that because he has a relationship to me, a right relationship to me. And we learn from this that prevailing prayer cannot exist, beloved, where there is no right relationship with God in the first place. And we need to grasp that this morning because it's vital and important. If there is a parallel in our earthly relationships with one another, it's this, that friends confide in one another and delight in one another's company, and communion and fellowship springs out of normal friendships that we have in this world. Well, you see, in a similar way, God develops this friendship with his people through their being in the proper relationship with himself. He draws near and he confides in Abraham something that Abraham would not otherwise have ever known of God's intention for Sodom and its sister cities, until the event had actually took place. Here is God making Abram his confidant. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I purpose to do? Because he is in right relationship with his God. Now let me say to you, my dear friends, this morning, Abraham's relationship with God was not perfect. Of course it wasn't. He had his moments of weakness as we do. He had his lapses of faith as we've seen again and again in our studies in the life of Abraham. But you see, the basis of a relationship was still there. He was justified by faith before God. And on that basis, prayer became possible. And we need to remember that this is set out for our instruction, that God, as someone said, has no favorites, but he has many intimates. And each one of us, if we have found salvation in Christ, are one of those intimates with whom it is the delight of the Lord to draw near and reveal to them the secrets of his holy will. And prayer is the means by which that relationship develops and grows. It's built upon real relationship and communion with God. Now the second thing you notice in the verses that tell us something of the origin of true prayer is that it is grounded in righteousness of life. Look at verse 19. The Lord says of Abraham, I know that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And it's the second origin of true prayer. How was Abram able to pray in the way he did? He had a right relationship, but he also had a life of substantial righteousness. He was a faithful man, in other words. The Lord said of him, I have chosen him, or in the King James Version, I know him. He was a man, in other words, who could be trusted. Now that, you see, is exceedingly important, my dear friends. Here is a relationship, in other words, that is being built on every day of Abraham's life. He's rekindling it and reestablishing it day by day and almost hour by hour. As he works out in his life, the implications of being a worshipper of God in a practical and dedicated life of righteousness and disciplined obedience. It's the picture, you see, of a man who doesn't say, I believe in God and I can live as I like. It's the picture of a man who is taking his family seriously. And you notice, incidentally, how much this is emphasized in those verses. In what high esteem the ordering of our family is held by God. Because you see, if we're living a disciplined life in terms of leading our family in the worship of God and in the use of the means of grace and in avoiding everything that dishonors the Lord and is injurious to their spiritual health, then the other areas of our lives are going to be in order as well. As a man's home is, so his business life is, and his life among his friends is, and his life in the world is. It all begins in our homes. And here is the picture of a man of whom the Lord says he is faithful in his daily living. His family is in order. And everything that opposes his and their spiritual well-being is opposed. And everything that is conducive to godliness is being encouraged in this man's household. And what it says to us, beloved, is that we can only begin to pray prevailingly and effectively when we are living daily and disciplined lives of loving obedience to God and loving trust in His Word. Now let me ask you this morning, are you a person as a head of a household of whom the Lord can say, I know Him, His principles, that all He possesses, His health and wealth and talents and prospects, He views as held in trust to me and to be used in the promotion of my glory. I know his practice, that he calls his family daily to worship, that he catechizes his children, that he instructs his servants and employees if he has any, that his heart in all his life is set on the things of God, as one who will one day give account of his stewardship before me. I know him in his principles and practices. And I will withhold no secret of mine from such a man as this. You see, these are the roots out of which prevailing prayer flourishes. And I have to say to you, as I say to myself this morning, one of the reasons, beloved, why we do not prevail in prayer, nor do we consider its ministry as vital as we should, is that we are weak in this area of our lives. in the living of practical daily righteousness before God. Now the third thing, do you notice, is this, that prayer arises in its origin out of revelation of God's will. Verses 20 and 21, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down, says the Lord. Now, Abram would never have known of God's intention if it had not been revealed to him. The Lord revealed the perilous plight of these cities of the plain, and that revelation drove Abraham to intercessory prayer. And I want to say to you that true prayer always is prompted by divine revelation. And to us today, that revelation is not given directly anymore, as it was in a personal encounter with God as Abraham enjoyed. It's given to us in the pages of God's own word. But God reveals to us that concerning which we are to pray, because it is God who initiates, you see, the desire for fellowship with us in prayer. And prayer is essentially a response to divine revelation. Now that is the origin of it, and if we want to be people of prayer this morning like Abraham, we should be nourishing the foundation of a right relationship with God and building upon it day by day and hour by hour in our families, in our personal lives, in our business life, in our friendships. In order that living near to God, do you see, many things will then be revealed to us and seen by us, which are hidden from the wise and prudent and the worldly-minded Christian who scarcely knows, in the first place, the meaning of prevailing prayer. And true intercession will be based on real communion with God as its foundation, and will result in blessings innumerable for the church and for the world, the origin of prevailing prayer. Now, do you notice with me, secondly, then, the obligation of prevailing prayer? And we look at verses 22 and following. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And so forth. Now the second great lesson then from the passage is this, that it is our duty to pray for others as it is our privilege. And I want you to notice three things of importance. That Abraham remarkably includes the righteous and the wicked in his intercession. Now, it's no surprise to us that Lot and his little family are included. This we would expect. They were related to Abraham. And you remember that Lot and his family had taken up residence in the wicked cities of the Jordan plain, evidently against the advice and good judgment of the godly patriarch Abraham. And we would expect a concern, therefore, for that little family. But I want you to notice that it is not only for them that Abraham prays. He's concerned lest they may be overthrown in the great catastrophe. But the amazing thing is that he prays for Sodom and all the inhabitants of the other surrounding cities, that the Lord, for the sake of a few righteous in Sodom, would stay his hand and spare them all. And it's a prayer, do you notice, for unregenerate sinners, for men and women already under God's judgment. And what it says to us is this, that Abram did not blindly shut his eyes to the miseries of Sodom on the grounds that such punishment is richly deserved by them and richly merited in their case. Because he knew the biblical principle that while sin is to be hated, the sinner is to be prayed for and to be pitied, even as God pities him with an infinite compassion. And the picture is throughout this prayer of Abraham's compassion for the vilest and the most degraded sinners, perhaps, that this doomed world has ever known. As he's deeply burdened by the revelation that God has given to him, and he feels in his inmost soul for the recklessness and the ungodliness of men who despise the living God and live with the sword of Damocles hanging by a single thread over their heads. And you see, we too cannot be indifferent to the impending dangers of those who live without Christ. And one of the problems, as I said when we began this exposition, is that the church of the 20th century, beloved, is far too dry-eyed. When did you last weep over the lot of an unregenerate sinner? When did you last shed tears over someone who is dead in trespasses and sins? When did you last intercede in the way that Abraham did? Not for a fellow believer, but for the ungodly. And your heart break with compassion that we have around us a world that is going to hell in a handcart, as it were. But the second thing, do you notice, about the obligation to pray is that Abraham charitably hopes the best for Sodom. Now this is remarkable when you realize it in verse 24, for instance. Peradventure, he says, there be 50 righteous people in the city. Will you not spare it for the sake of those 50 righteous? Now, it's remarkable when you think about it for this reason, that he begins with the most charitable of assumptions. He doesn't begin where he ends, with 10. He begins with 50. That in these vile and immoral cesspools of sin, the Lord might even find the great number of 50 righteous there. That there might be such a large number still as that left in these cities. And it teaches us, you see, the propriety of entertaining the most charitable hopes, even in the worst and vilest of circumstances. And I'm afraid you and I often come with a sense of judgment in our prayers, don't we? With the attitude that this individual or this city or this situation is so bad that there cannot possibly be the hope of redemption, and it's scarcely worthwhile our exercising the ministry of prayer on his behalf or on its behalf. But it's not the attitude of Abraham, nor the attitude of Scripture. And Scripture emphasizes the biblical propriety of entertaining the most charitable hopes for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul does it in Romans 10, where with a heart breaking with love for his own people, the Jews, he says of them, they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness. His heart is breaking, you see, over their ignorance that leads them to do and attempt such a foolish thing. And in Romans 9, verse 3, still more poignantly, he says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And Abram yearns over these wicked cities and charitably hopes and prays the very best for them. And we must do the same. Now the third thing about the obligation to pray is this. The self-forgetfulness and self-prostration that we should be involved in as we pray. One of the striking features of this prayer, and I didn't bring it out last Sunday at all, is that it is an unselfish prayer from beginning to end. He prays for cities and people under judgment. He prays for righteous relatives who are in special danger. And throughout the prayer, from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, there's not a single request for himself. And the more he pleads, the deeper he sinks into self-forgetfulness and self-prostration before God. Verse 27, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, who am but dust and ashes," he says, "will you not spare?" 45. Verse 30, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak," as he pleads for 30. Verse 31, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord," as he comes down yet lower and pleads for 20. Verse 32, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more," as he pleads for that final number of only 10. Now, is it not a remarkable thing that our sense of weakness is one of our strongest pleas and claims before the Lord? Abraham looked on himself as dust and ashes, without any merit on which to stand before the presence of God. "There is nothing in me," he says, "that I can appeal to, for which you will answer my prayer." And as we come down lower and lower and lower in self-forgetfulness and self-prostration, it's as though the very heart of God is drawn out to us in as we pray. And he designs to answer our prayers. "He forgetteth not the cry of the humble," said the psalmist. "Even to this man will I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word," the Lord said in the book of Isaiah. And thus, the entire prayer of Abram is taken up with the welfare of other people, and he is not at all concerned for himself. And this self-forgetfulness, beloved, empowers our own petitions. In summary, what is the obligation to pray? It's an obligation to pray for wicked men as well as the righteous, to pray for them with the most charitable hope that we can muster, and to do so in utter self-forgetfulness of our own needs. Now, I wonder if you've realized, as we've read this prayer of Abraham twice this morning and two Sundays ago, that this prayer is part of the blessing with which God said the whole world would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. As Abraham is exercising this ministry of prevailing prayer and intercession, men who are not of his descendants, men in the world, are being blessed. The city is being prayed for. It could possibly have been spared on behalf of the righteous living within it. And it's part of the blessing still that the world enjoys through us, the children of Abraham, you know, as we exercise our obligation to pray for unregenerate men, as well as pray for the advance of the kingdom of Christ in the church. Oh, my friends, then, alas, what backwardness there is among Christians for this great work. How silent we are, how cold we are, how unmoved we are. How basely indifferent we are. While an awful, putrefying mass of sin and ignorance and wretchedness and ungodliness surrounds us in our Sodom today, in this wicked, wicked world. My friends, this morning, shall Abraham be so fervent when by Sodom's destruction he would in no sense have suffered any material loss? And yet we sit in the midst of perishing parents and children and neighbors and a world undone and are all unmoved by it. Oh, let us stir up ourselves to this good work. Let us consider that to neglect to pray for others is a sin against God. And let us remember that if we have no heart to cry and sigh over the abominations of sin in this world and the miseries into which it has led a multitude of men, we have reason to fear and tremble for ourselves. If I am unmoved by the things that moved Abraham, then there's something very seriously wrong with me as a professing Christian. And oh, may this efficacy of intercessory prayer, this obligation to intercede, become a burningly urgent thing in all our lives. Now, thirdly, as I close, there is not only the origin of prayer and its obligation, but you notice that there is the outworking of prevailing prayer as well. It's the third great principle of prayer, and it's a great principle of God's government in the world. And it is this: how much the ungodly owe to the presence of the godly in their midst. You see, how little the world realizes how greatly it owes a debt to the presence of God's people in its midst. If only 10 righteous people had been found in those wicked cities, they would have been spared on behalf of the righteous who lived there. And it teaches us, you see, the great principle that God's people are the safeguarding of a nation and a community and a city and even of a family. God's people, beloved, are the shields of the earth, whose presence wards off deserved divine judgments from being speedily executed against the overflowing sins of men. And you see the same principle in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, when in the Sermon on the Mount he said of his people and his church, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Because you see, without God's people, the world is nothing other than a mass of corruption and putrefaction that would go from bad to worse, and from great sins to still greater sins, and bring down upon itself the condign judgment of Almighty God, if it were not for the presence of those who are the salt of the earth, preventing its greater descent into corruption and putrefaction, because they are the light of the world. Otherwise, this world is immersed in total night. Now, how highly God esteems the righteous and spares his judgment upon this world for a season. And what blessings, therefore, come to the places where the righteous live just because they are there. And you see it in Abram's prayer. So long as he could prevail in prayer, no judgment could fall on Sodom because of the presence of the righteous there. Because the essence of his plea was that Sodom might be saved, not because it deserved it, but because of the sake of God's people within it. and the ungodly benefit from the godliness of the righteous. I think it's the Puritan commentator John Trapp who says, when Lot is taken out of Sodom, Sodom is taken out of the world. Now, do you realize that, my dear friend, this morning? While you are able to pray for this wicked world, for this city, for your own family where you may have wicked children, so long as you are able to pray, God's angels may be active. No one is beyond God's reach so long as God's people are able to pray. He is to send his angels, as it were, to rescue those whom he intends to be saved from the great overflowing catastrophe of judgment. And who can tell what eternal rescues may be achieved in the lives of our families and friends, in our church, if only we may persist in intercession for them. But contrariwise, when Abraham could no longer pray, the judgment fell. When the righteous family was to be extricated from the cities of the plain, God's judgment fell, and the floods of divine wrath were unleashed and swept all away. And so we need to remember, in all our praying, and it is a solemn truth, we need to remember that God ultimately holds the prerogatives of giving or withholding mercy. He appoints where prayer's effectiveness begins and where prayer's effectiveness must end. And notwithstanding all his amazing mercy and grace, which he shows to men on account of the presence of the righteous in their midst and the prayers of his saints, there is a limit beyond which he has appointed these things shall not avail, and judgment falls in terrible doom for the ungodly. Well, as I close this morning, do you realize then how much this ungodly nation of ours and this community in which we live owes to the Christians in its midst? Not just ourselves, but all of God's people who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. For otherwise, surely, this world would be visited instantly with God's righteous judgment. Oh, let us plead for it. From the heights above Mamre, as it were, let us join with Abram this morning and pour out our hearts in fervent, prevailing prayer. Because in the end, it's impossible, you see, to read this account in Genesis 18 this morning without realizing this. That what was so characteristic of Abraham at this one point is, alas, so uncharacteristic of us at almost every point. There is so little real pleading for a lost and sinful world. Oh, that we might intercede and prevail. That divine mercy and salvation might be visited in our own families, in our own congregation, among our neighbors and in this city, so that we would realize the truth of James Montgomery's words with which I began, Lord, teach us how to pray aright with reverence and with fear. Though dust and ashes in thy sight, we must draw near. Let's pray. O gracious Father, when we see the example of Abraham and look at others, Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night, Moses standing in the breach on behalf of his disobedient people, Hannah intoxicated with sorrow in her prayer, David heartbroken with remorse and grief on account of his sin, our holy Lord, in a sweat of blood in the garden of the agony, how shall we not from this list realize our privilege and our obligation to pray? Father, make us strong in this area where so often we are weak, and teach us from this great passage afresh in our hearts and in our lives the principles of prevailing prayer. For Christ's sake, amen.